July 15, 2010, John 14, Fear Not, Bible Study Lesson Number 8. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We're trying to help you understand something further, what it means to believe also in me. We now need to see a very forgotten doctrine in Scripture, the doctrine of the condescension of Christ. Most people make the mistake of linking together the condescension of Christ with the humiliation of Christ. But there is a difference. There is a distinction. For the sake of accuracy, a distinction should be drawn between the condescension and the humiliation of Christ. The distinction is seen very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. So open your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. I claim your promise that your word will not return void. Accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Beginning in verse 5. All right, first of all, I'm going to read you several translations here. The first one is the John Nelson Darby translation. For let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who subsisting in the form of God, did not esteem it to be an object of repine, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondsman form, taking his place in the likeness of men, and having been found in figure as a man, humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, and at the death of the cross. William Kelly. For let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in God's form thought it not an object of repine to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondsman's form, being come in man's likeness, and being found in figure as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now Christ came down and took upon himself the form of a man. He was being or subsisting in the form of God. Being an object of repine is not subsisting. A more suitable word than the suggested existing. The verse runs better in the Revised Version, a thing to be grasped, not fitted in well, William Kelly said in Bible Treasury, number 14. The principle that we have before us who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Of course, that great verse 9, which I not yet read you, wherefore God also exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name. Now, how many times have I taken you to this passage over the years? How many times have I pointed out to you verse 6, being in the form of God, the word form of God, we have a prepositional phrase in, E-N, plus morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. Now, the verse starts off, host, H-O-S-N-E-N-M-O-R-P-H-E, then theou, T-H-E-O-U. Literal translation is who in the form of. Who in the form of. Host is the nominative masculine singular, relative pronominal adjective. So it's correct if we simply translate it, who, as is translated in your King James. N, E-N, is the preposition you recognize, transliterated. We just simply say it as I-N in English language. And it's the dative preposition followed by morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, theou. Morphe, we've given you many times, is the dative feminine singular noun, and with it we have theou, the genitive masculine singular noun. Who being in the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the extent, the external appearance, Thayer says. John 17:5, we read, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, the passage here, nothing in the passage here teaches that the eternal word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, the Word was God the Son, the same was in the beginning with the triune God. He had emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of his outward and visible manifestation to Godhead. Lightfoot says he emptied, stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Moorhead says when occasion demanded, he exercised his divine attributes. But the concept here is the form by which the person strikes you. What is? He was in the form there of God. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, he humbled himself. Here is the distinctions that have to be made. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be the equal of God. Christ was the equal of God the Father. They share the same eternal essence and attributes. Very important to understand that. John Gill says, the Father who is the brightness of his glory. The Father being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. This form is to be understood not of any shape or figure of him, for as such is not to be seen, it is not to be supposed of him or any accidental form, for there are no accidents in God. Whatever is in God is God. He is nothing but nature and essence. He is the Tuon, T-O-N, the Jehovah, I am what I am. And so is his Son, which is, which and was, and is to come, the fountain of all that created beings. Nor does it intend any outward representation and resemblance of him, such as in kings who became the honor and dignity they are raised under the authority and power they have, and because of the glory and majesty they are arrayed with or called gods. Nor does it design the state and condition Christ appeared in here on earth, having a power to work miracles, heal diseases, expose devils for the manifestation of his glory, and so might be said to be the form of God, as Moses, for doing less miracles, is said to be a god unto Pharaoh. Since this account does not regard Christ as he was on earth in human nature, but what he was antecedent to the assumption of it. Otherwise, his humility and condescension in becoming man and so mean will not appear. But this phrase, the form of God, is to be understood of the nature and essence of God and describes Christ as he was from all eternity. Just as the form of the servant signifies that he was really a servant and a fashion of a man, in which he was found means he was truly and really man. So his being in the form of God intends that he was really and truly God. That he partook of the same nature with the Father, was possessed of the same glory from whence it appears, and that he was in being before his incarnation. That he existed as a distinct person from God his Father, in whose form he was, and that as a divine person and as truly God, being in the glorious form, nature, and essence of God, that there is but one form of God or divine nature and essence common to the Father and the Son and also to the Spirit, so that they are not three gods but one God. What the form of the God is, the heathens themselves say cannot be comprehended or seen, and so not to be inquired after, and they use the same word the apostle does here. And he cites the footnotes Socrates, Xenophon, and Aristochias, among others. Goes on with a whole list of them. And now Christ, being in his glorious form, having the same divine nature with the Father, with all the infinite and unspeakable glories of it, thought it not robbery to be equal with God the Father, for he was the same form, nature and essence. He must be equal with him as he is. For he has the same perfections as eternity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, self-existence. Hence he has the same glorious names as God, the mighty God, the true God, the living God, God over all, Jehovah and Lord of glory, etc. The same work of creation and providence was ascribed to him, and the same worship, homage, and honor given him. To be in the form of God and to be equal with God signified the same thing. The one is explanative of the other, and the divine form and equality are true and proper. Deity he did not obtain by force and rapine, by robbery or usurpation, as Satan attempted to do, and as Adam by his instigation also affected. And so the mind of the wicked man is follow, the Jew says, being a lover itself and impious, thinks itself to be the equal of God. But Christ enjoyed this equality by nature. He thought he accounted, he knew he had it this way, and he held it hereby, and of the right, and not of an unlawful means. And he reckoned that by declaring and showing forth his proper deity and perfect equality with the Father, he robbed him of no perfection, the same in him as in the Father, and the same in the Father as in him, that did he him no injury, nor deprive him of any glory, or assume that to himself which did not belong to him. As for the sense which some put upon the words, that he did not affect or greedily catch at deity, as the phrase will not admit to it, and so it is not strong and not true in fact. He did affect deity and assert it strongly, and took every proper opportunity of declaring in express terms, affirming he was the Son of God, and in terms easy to understand, declared his proper deity and his unity and equality with the Father, requiring the same faith in himself as in the Father, and signifying that he saw the one, saw the other. Mark 14:61-62, John 5:17-18, 10:30-33, 14:1-10. Others give this as a sense of them that he did not in his ostentatious way show forth the glory of his divine nature, but rather hid it. It is true indeed that Christ did not seek but carefully shun vainglory and popular applause, and therefore often after having wrought a miracle would charge the person on whom it was wrought, the company of the disciples, not to speak of it. This he did at certain times and for certain persons, yet at other times we find that he wrought miracles to manifest forth his glory, and frequently appeals to them as proofs of his deity and messiahship. Besides, the apostle is speaking not of what he was or did in his incarnate state, but of what he was and thought himself to be before he became man, wherefore the above sense to be preferred is a genuine one, says John Gill. I read you a long quote on purpose there. Christ, the eternal Son, sharing all the essence and attributes of the Godhead equally with the Father and with the Spirit. The mediator, as you saw Gill pointed out, there's both humiliation and condescension. Philippians 2:6-9 traced the path of the mediator from highest glory to deepest humiliation and back to his supreme honor. What a glorious pathway he followed. And how terrible that this divine description of his past should have become the battleground of theological contentions and misunderstandings. John, Arthur Fink pointed out that a few points, as the awful depravity of man's heart, been more horribly displayed by the blasphemies vented upon this verse. Christ is the eternal God. The person of him, God and the Son, is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one, the appointed one, the commissioned one. But he is the person of him is the person of the Father. Son, eternal Son. And you must not forget that. Christ is God in the flesh. He is proclaimed to be the Son of God in Matthew 2:15, 3:17, 4, 3, and 6, Luke 1:32, 35, 3:22, 4, 3, and 9, 4:34, 41, John 1:34, 40, 3:16, 18, 35, 36, 5, 22, 23, 6, 40, 69, 12, 26, 13, 3, 14, 13, 15, 23, 16, 27, 30, 17, 1, 19, 7, Romans 1, 9, 5, 10, 8, 3, 29, 32, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, Galatians 1, 16, 4, 4, and 6, Colossians 1, 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, Hebrews 1, 2, 5, 8, 3, 6, 4, 14, 5, 5, 8, 6, 6, 7, 3, 1 John 4, 1, 3, 7, 23, 4, 9, 10, 5, 9. Christ, the anointed, Matthew 1, 1. The Messiah is the eternal Son. As the Son, he is the Lord of righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6, 33:16, Malachi 4:2, Acts 17:31, Romans 5:18, Philippians 1:11, Hebrews 7:2, 2 Peter 1:1. He is the Lord of all, Acts 10:3 and 6. He is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8, James 2:1. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 19:16. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Revelation 21:6, 22:13. All right. The glory of God is the Son is manifested as divine, John 1:1-5, Philippians 2:6-9 and 10. As God the Son, Matthew 3:17, Hebrews 1:6-8. As the equal to the Father, John 10:30-38. As the firstborn, Colossians 1:15-18. As the first begotten, Hebrews 1:6. As the Lord of lords, Revelation 17:4. The image of God, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:3. The Creator, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. The blessed of God, Psalm 45:2. The mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 8:6. The prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15-16, with Acts 3:23. The priest, Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 4:15. The king, Isaiah 6:1-5, John 12:41. The judge, Matthew 6:27, 25:31-33. The shepherd, Isaiah 40:10-11. Ezekiel 34, John 10:11-14. The head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. The true light, Luke 1:78-79, John 1:4-9. The foundation of the church, Isaiah 28:16. The way, John 14:6. Hebrews 10:19-20. The truth, 1 John 5:20. Revelation 3:7. The life, John 11:25. Colossians 3:4. 1 John 5:11. The incarnate, John 1:14. Now, I want you to think about this. Philippians 2:1-5, the practical design of the Apostle Paul was to exhort his fellow believers to spiritually fellowship among themselves and to be like-minded. This is seen in the context. Philippians 2:1 from the ASV this time. We read, if therefore there be any encouragement in Christ, if there be any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if it's true as the issue, it's first class condition. When men believe it, they will count on Christ. They can do the things described in the verses that followed. Christ says, make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul says, make my joy complete. They would cap off his pleasure if they would work together harmoniously and clear up their petty quarrels. Paul particularly had in mind the division caused by the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. He then introduces the epitome of humility in his condescension and his humility. He wants us to be like-minded, to love one another, to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive, be ye tender-hearted, forgiving others. Even also as Christ has forgiven you. A glance at the context, it once shows the practical desire of the apostle was to exhort Christians then to spiritual fellowship. He's encouraging them to be like-minded. He's encouraging them to love one another. 1 John, we're told to love the brethren. To humble ourselves and be lowly, to esteem others above ourselves. Real love hath no man. Scripture says he laid down his life for his friend. Then 4 says the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is proposed in the verses. We have the same mind in us that is in him. Verse 5 says the mind, spirit, habit. And the issue is self-abnegation. The mind of self-sacrifice. The mind of obedience to God. The mind of commitment to God. The mind of fulfillment of duty and responsibility. To do so, we must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God if we're to be exalted in due time. 1 Peter 5:6 teaches this very clearly. Now, we have set before us the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in its most vivid colors. The Holy Spirit takes us back to a position which our mediator occupied in eternity, shows us the supreme dignity and glory was his, and reminds us of those unfathomable depths of condescension and humiliation into which he descended for our sake, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't wrong to be equal of God. All right, as we said, looking at who being in the form of God, this affirms the absolute deity of the Son for no mere creature, no matter how high on the scale a being could ever be in the form of God. Now, three words are used concerning the Son's relation to the Godhead. First, he subsists in the form of God, seeing him alone. Second, he is the image of the invisible God. Look at Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means the Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. The Father has given all honor and all glory to the Son. Here he is. First of all, he subsists in the form of God, as we see in Philippians 2, 6. Secondly, he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 15. Now, this expression tells of manifestations of God to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God the Father makes sure that the light of Christ shines in our heart. The third title that he has given, he is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Schofield translates it. All right, King James says, "He being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Schofield translates, "Who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance." Now, think about what we're saying here very carefully. Who being or subsisting is hardly correct to speak of a person existing. He is self-existent. He always was in the form of God. As the brightness of the glory of his expression, the effulgency, the outshining of his glory. Baxter translates effulgency, outshining of his glory, and exact expression of his substance in Baxter's Interlinear. These perhaps both combine the suggestions by form and image, namely that the whole nature of God is in Christ, that by him God is declared and expressed to us. We point out to you that form, morphe, the Greek word, is only used found elsewhere in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 7, Mark 16, 12, is what is apparent. So look at Philippians 2, 7, who being in the form of God, and then took upon him the form of a servant, Mark 16, 12, Mark 16, 12. And they appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, the form of God's expression, which seems to denote his visible glory, his displayed majesty, his manifested sovereignty. From eternity the Son was clothed with all the insignias of deity, adorned with all divine splendor. He is the Word of God, the Logos. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, almost every word in this verse has occasion of contention. We have sufficient confidence. I want you to think about this. The superintending providence of God the Father through the filling of the Spirit and the teaching ministry, that we can be satisfied the translators of our authorized version were preserved from any serious mistake on a subject so vitally important. That the first clause of our verse refers to an objective delineation of the divine dignity of the Son, so the second clause affirms his subjective consciousness. The word thought is used here in the aorist tense, indicating a definite point of time past. The word rendered robbery denotes not the spoil or prize, but the act of taking the spoil. The Son did not reckon equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit an act of usurping. Now, he thought it not robbery to be the equal of God the Father. This is only a negative way of saying that Christ considered equality with the Father as what justly and essentially belonged to him. It was by indisputable right. Christ assumed such equality as no invasion of another's prerogative, but regarded himself as being entitled to all divine honors. Because he held the rank of one of the three co-eternal, co-essential, and co-glorious persons of the triune Godhead, the Son reckoned his full and perfect equality with the other two as his unchallenged portion. a machine did not start again when I hit it there, so I'm not sure exactly where the tape ended on the other side for a second there. So let's begin back with the phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is only the negative way to say that Christ considered equality with God as what justly and essentially belonged to him. It was his by indisputable right. Christ esteemed such equality as no evasion of another's prerogative, but regarded himself as being entitled to all divine honor. Because he held rank of one of the three co-eternal, co-essential, co-glorious persons of the triune Godhead, the Son reckoned his full and perfect equality with the other two unchangeable portion. In verse 6, there's no doubt a latent reference to Satan's fall. He thought the anointed cherub of Ezekiel 28:14 was infinitely below God, yet he grasped equality with God. He said, I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:14. The Greek word for robbery is translated, it is evident that the emphatic terms of this clause is equal, for it signifies a real and proper equality, that the proof for the absolute deity of the Savior is irrefutable. We must never question what Christ is saying here. He thought it not robbery. He was not seizing something that did not belong to him. He wanted only that which was his. Keep this in mind, because he was a sinless, perfect, eternal God who became man. And in becoming man, he wanted nothing for which he was not entitled to. Now, we have here, the verb is H-A-R-P-A-G-A-M-O-S. Secunda harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, meaning to seize, to carry off force, is found, Philippians 2:6. Counted it not a prize, or a thing to be grasped. Thought it not robbery, the Authorized Version says. Vine says it can have two meanings. In the active sense, the act of seizing robbery, a meaning in accordance with the rule connected with its formation. In the passive sense, a thing held as a prize. The subject is capably treated by Giffords in the Incarnation. Gifford says, in order to express the meaning of the clause quite clearly, a slight alteration is required in the Revised Version. Count it not a prize to be on equality with God. The form to be is ambiguous and easily leads itself to the erroneous notion that it is that to be on equality with God was something to be acquired in the future. The rendering counted it not a prize, he was not on equality with God, is quite inaccurate and more free from ambiguity. Assuming, as we may now, that the equality was something which Christ possessed prior to his incarnation and for a time resigned, we have to choose between two meanings of the word harpagmos. One, with the active sense robbery or usurpation, we get the following meaning: who, because he was subsisting in the essential form of God, did not regard as any usurpation that he was on an equality of glory and majesty with God, but yet emptied himself for that co-equal glory. The passive sense gives a different meaning to the passage: who, though he was subsisting in the essential form of God, did not regard his being on an equality of glory and majesty with God as a prize or treasure to be held fast, but emptied himself thereof. After viewing the arguments pro and con, Gifford takes the latter to be the right meaning as conveying the purpose of the passage. To set forth Christ as a supreme example of humility and self renunciation. Now, Christ chose not Christ chose not, I repeat, to make his equality with the Father an issue in becoming the God-man through condescension. I want you to think on the impact of what this is all about. In each of the references, Matthew 20, 12, Luke 6, 34, John 5, 18, we didn't read them all, Acts 11, 17, Revelation 21, 6, you can read them for yourselves. The reference is not to likeness only, but to the real and proper equality. The force of it is summed up in the words of John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. In John 14, 28, speaking from his human nature, Christ said, My Father is greater than I. This does not negate in any form or fashion John 10, 30. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Each of these passages may be given full force without there being any conflict between them. The simple way to discover their perfect consistency is to remember that Scripture exhibits the Savior in two primary characteristics as God the Son, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, and his mediator, the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You must remember, sometimes he speaks from his divine nature, sometimes from his human nature, and sometimes from his total person. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as possessing all the perfections of deity, and the latter is the servant of the Godhead. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Each expression is essential to understand what he is doing. When he describes as possessing all the perfections of deity and the latter as a servant of the Godhead, speaking of himself according to his essential nature, you can unqualify and say, then I and the Father are one. One essential being, he can unqualifyingly say, I and the Father are one. One in essence or nature, speaking of himself according to his mediatorial office, he could say, My Father is greater than I. Not essentially, but economically. Each expression used, Philippians 2, 6, is expressed, designed by the Holy Spirit to magnify the divine dignity of Christ's person. He is the possessor of a glory equal with God's, with unquestioned right to that glory, deeming it not robbery to challenge it. His glory is not an accidental or a phenomenal one, but a substantially essential one, subsisting in the very form of God. Between what is infinite and what is finite, what is eternal and what is temporal, he who is the creator and what is the creature, it is utterly impossible there should be equality. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One, Isaiah 40, 25. This is a challenge that comes forth from God. Who can you compare me to? Thus, for any creature to deem himself equal with God would be highest robbery, supremest blasphemy. Then we read those words, but made himself of no reputation. The meaning of the words is explained in those which immediately follow. So far as the Son, from tenaciously insisting upon his personal right as a member of the blessed triune Godhead, to have no change. And immutably he could not change his deity, but to take upon himself, through condescension, the body and nature of a man. The Father's plan was for Christ to voluntarily, for the Son, I should say, the eternal Son, to voluntarily condescend to become the God-man, that the Father could add finite glory to the Son's divine glory. You cannot add to divinity as perfect, but he could add alongside finite glory. He did it to honor the Son. Christians always want to make ourselves a humanistic theology, the center of the issue, the center of the plan of the Father is always and always will be the Son. We're being conformed to the image of the Son. The Son is not being conformed to us. We have no merit in us to qualify us to be conformed to his image, but the Father has chosen to do so. The Father has elected us in Christ. Now, he voluntarily relinquished the glorious manifestations of himself as the eternal Son. He willingly set aside the magnificent distinctions of the Creator. And he who did work in creation came to appear in the form of a created creature. Yes, in the likeness of fallen man, he abdicated his position of supremacy and entered one of servitude. He was equal in majesty and glory with the Father. He joyfully resigned himself to the Father's will. Look at John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Incomparable condescension was this. He who was by inherent right in the form of God suffered his glory to be eclipsed, his honor to be laid in the dust, himself to be humbled most shamefully, and took upon himself the form of a servant, literally a bond slave. Americans don't like the word slave. We don't like the word slave. Why should there be slavery? We don't want the word slavery. I'm not advocating slavery. I'm advocating correctly translating something. Marshall translated literally correctly, but himself emptied the form, taking the form of a slave. Doulou, D-O-U. L-O-U. It is the form of a slave, and there's no way you can get around it. There's no way you can change it. You can fix it up, make it look any different than what it is. It's a genitive masculine singular, D-O-U-L-O-U, of doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Genitive of possession, he possessed the form of a slave. Think about it. The Son became a slave in his form, a human nature. Without a sin nature, though, but a perfect human nature. The form of a servant, literally a slave. A voluntary slave, by the way. A doulos was a voluntary slave. Do not forget that. In so doing, he did not cease to be at all that he was before, but he assumed something he had not been previously. There was no change in his divine nature, but the uniting to his divine person, that of a human nature. John Owen says, he who is God can no more be not God, and he who is not God can be God. I like that. None of Christ's divine attributes were relinquished, for they were inseparable from his person, as heat is from fire, away from substance, but his majestic glory was for a season obscured by the interposing veil of human flesh. Nor is this statement negated by John 1:14, we beheld his glory, explained by Matthew 16:17, the transfiguration. Contrast for the unregenerating masses before whom he appeared as a root out of a ground having no form nor comeliness. Look at Matthew 16:17. And Jesus has said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What did he reveal? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in chapter 17, we have the transfiguration, and the glory of Christ shine through. And they could behold him for who and what he was. But Isaiah 53:2 says he having no form or comeliness was God himself who was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed out of the world, taken up in glory. He took upon himself the form of the servant, the slave. The one born in a manger was the mighty God, so called in Isaiah 9:6. Herald as Christ the Lord in Luke 2:11. Later Thomas would fall on his knees and say, "My Lord and my God." There can be no uncertainty on your part. There can be no evasiveness. Had even emptied of his personal excellency, had his divine attributes been laid aside, then his satisfaction of sacrifice would not have possessed infinite value. The glory of his person was not the slightest degree diminished when it became incarnate, though it was in measure concealed by the lowly form of the slave. He assumed Christ was still equal with God when he descended to earth. It was the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8, whom men crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Take upon himself the form of the slave. This was the great condescension, yet it is not possible for us to fully grasp the infinity of the Son's stoop. If God humbled himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth, Psalm 103:6, how much more so to actually become flesh and be among the most lowly. He entered into an office which placed him below God. John 14:28. You heard that I say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would not have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I, you would have rejoiced. He was going to the Father from whence he came. First Corinthians 11:3. Okay, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and the woman is the head of Christ. He was for a season made lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:7. He was made out of the law, Galatians 4:4. He was made lower than the ordinary condition of man, for he was a reproach of men and despised of the men, Psalm 22:6. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Keep on thinking the thoughts that was always in Christ Jesus. Earthly, the Christian needs to seek grace to be content with the lowest place that God and men assign him, to be ready to perform the meanest service, to be able to do anything which brings glory to God. Christ condescended to become man. J.C. Philpott says, right views concerning Christ are indispensable to the right faith, and right faith is indispensable to salvation. To stumble at the foundation is concerning faith to make shipwreck altogether. For as Emmanuel, God with us, is the great object of faith, to err in views of his eternal deity, or to err in views of his sacred humanity, is alike destructive. There are points of truth which are not fundamental, though erroneous views in one point must lead to God dishonoring consequences in strict proportion to its importance and magnitude. But there are certain foundational truths to err concerning, which is to ensure for the erroneous and the unbelieving, the blackness of darkness forever. Know Christ as God and to know Him as man, to know Him as the God-man. This is the divine revelation of His person, is indeed having eternal life in the womb and calling me by His grace to receive the Son of God. Galatians 1:15 and 16. An imaginary conception of His person may be obtained by diligently studying the Scriptures, but a vital knowledge of Him must be communicated on high. Matthew 16:17. Theoretical and theological knowledge of Christ is what the natural man may acquire, but a saving, soul-transforming view of Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, is only by the Spirit to the regenerate, 1 John 5:20. J. Vernon McGee said, made himself of no reputation means to empty. The Greek word is kenou, K-E-N-O-O, the kenosis. Theory derives its name from the word canoe. Christ emptied Himself. The question is, of what did He empty Himself? There are those who say He emptied Himself of His deity. All the Gnostics in the early church propounded the first heresy. He emptied Himself of His deity, and the deity entered into Him at the time of His baptism and left Him at the cross. While this theory is not substantiated anywhere in the Word of God, He emptied Himself of something, but it was not of His deity. He was 100% God when He was a baby, reclining helplessly in the bosom of Mary. Even at that time, He could have spoken the universe out of existence because He was God. There was never a moment when He was not God. The Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 1-3 and verse 14. Well, then, of what did the Lord Jesus empty Himself when He came to earth? I believe that He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of deity. He lived on this earth with certain limitations, but they were self-limitations. There was never a moment when He wasn't God. He was not less God because He was man. He emptied Himself of His prerogatives of deity. The few shepherds and wise men, and even the multitude of angels, were a sorry turnout for the Son of God when He came to this earth. Not only should that crowd have been there, but the whole universe should have been there. All of God's created intelligence should have been there. The hierarchy of Rome should have been there. There should not have been just a few wise men from the east. There should have come from the west and the north and the south. The temple in Jerusalem should have been empty that day. They should have all gone down to Bethlehem, but they didn't. Why didn't He force them to come? Because He laid aside His prerogatives of deity. He was willing to be born in a dirty, filthy place, not the pretty clean stable of Christmas pageantry and Christmas cards. He was willing to grow to manhood in the miserable town named Nazareth. He was willing to be an unknown carpenter. He would have had the Shekinah glory with Him at all times, but He didn't. Think about it. He could have had the Shekinah glory with Him at all times, but He didn't. He didn't have a halo around His head, as we see in so many paintings of Him. Judas had to kiss Him the night He was betrayed so that the crowd would know which was the man they wanted to capture. He didn't stand out from other men by some kind of inner light or glory around Him. He was a human being, but He was God manifest in the flesh. He was aside. He laid aside the prerogatives of His deity. Can we be sure of that? I think we can. After He had finished the ministry, He gathered His own about Him on that last night on earth, and He prayed a very wonderful prayer to His Heavenly Father. One thing He said to His Father was this: "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." John 17:5. Notice this carefully. He prayed to have His glory restored. He did not pray to have His deity restored, because He had never given up His deity. But now that He was to return to heaven, He was asking that His glory, the glory light, a prerogative of deity, be restored. Obviously, He had laid that aside, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. The third step downward in the humiliation of Christ is this: and took upon Him the form of a servant. Jesus came to earth as a servant. He worked as a carpenter. I suppose if you had lived in Nazareth that day, you could have gone to the shop where Jesus worked and told Him you needed some repair work done at your house. I'm still quoting McGee, "I have a door that is coming off the hinges. I wonder if you could come and fix it." I think He would have said, "I'll be right over." You see, He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He could have been born in Caesar's palace. He was a king, but He never made that claim during His earthly years. In fact, He didn't make it until He rode into Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry. He came in the world as a working man, a humble man, a little man. Not only did He humiliate Himself to become a human being, but He came among the majority, where most of us are today. He was one of the little people. The prophet Isaiah wrote of Christ would come as a root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10. As a young preacher, I've often wondered why Isaiah didn't call him a root out of David. Well, I have discovered the reason. When Jesus was born, Mary was a line of David, and Joseph, who was off the Davidic line by another route, was a peasant. They were working folk, living in that little, miserable, gentle town called Nazareth. McGee has a wonderful way with words. They were living as peasants. They were successful to a point. We know for a number of things, because Joseph was able to take the trip and take his wife up with him to there and be prepared to stay there. Of course, we know that he was able to rent a house and remain there for a year, because we know that the Magi did not come for at least 10 months to a year after Christ was born. But yet they were hard-working people of the lower class, middle class, we could say, or lower middle class. But they lived in a little miserable town, Gentile town called Nazareth. Nazareth was a town with a bad reputation. Here was Jesus in the line of David. David was the anointed king, but Jesse was his father. Jesse was a sheep rancher and farmer in Bethlehem, and his line had dropped back to the place of what he was, lower middle class, hard-working man. Our Lord was born, McGee says, into a peasant family. I would say into a middle class, hard-working family. I like that term better. Hillbilly family, you might say, down there. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesse, we know, had sons who served in the military. Jesse had big strapping sons. Jesse owned sheep. He owned things like that and stuff like that. But you could call him a working man. Christ was born into a working man's home, I would say. But in his condescension, he took upon himself the likeness of a man. The model God took the form of a serpent, the likeness of a man. McGee says, for years, this has not impressed me at all, because I'm a man and I like being a man. I couldn't see that being a man was humiliation. I call it condescension. He calls it humiliation. I'll stand with Gill and with Pink and with a number of others on the separation difference. Humiliation was the cross, but that's okay. Let me go on with McGee. For years, I did not impress me at all, because I'm a man. I like being a man. I couldn't say that being a man was humiliation. I think there's a dignity about being a human being that is quite wonderful. How can it be humbling? See, man always wants to see man with some good in him. Let me give you a very homely illustration that I trust may be helpful to you, as it was to me. I confess it's rather ridiculous, but it will illustrate the humiliation of Christ, his incarnation. When we first came to California in 1940, we had the experience of living in a place where the bugs, the ants, were not killed off in the wintertime. We got here the 1st of November and had not been here long until I found in the kitchen one morning a freeway of ants coming into the sink. They were coming down one side and going back the other side. Also, I found they had discovered the sugar bowl and had a freeway in and out of it. I don't know about you, but I don't want ants in the sink. I don't want ants in the sugar bowl. So I began to investigate and learned that the thing we had to do was to kill them. Now, I'm not sadistic. I'm not brutal, but I don't like to kill things, but I began to kill ants. I got the ant poison, did it. Now he goes on to talk about the fact that he thinks the ants had a protest meeting against him because they came after him in all directions, so to speak, and things like that. But what he shows is the suffering of mankind. My friend, there's nothing compared to what the Lord did. He was humiliated. But he looks at the concept of the ants and his battle with the ants to see the difference between him, God, and man. It's a good illustration. Father, we thank you for teaching your word.